Well, welcome everyone tonight, and it's cool in here. That's nice, and it's comfortable. And we are in chapter 6 called The Footprints in our book, The Cup and the Glory. And just a bit of a review. The first chapter was called The Wilderness, and the wilderness is when he felt like God wasn't listening, or wasn't there, or wasn't... And it seemed that he had turned his back on him and his prayers weren't answered. And we all might have times of that. He said he set out to find answers from God in his word. He more than answered my questions, he answered my heart. And so this is why he actually wrote the book, is to help those others who might be going through difficult and times of suffering. And he says, hopefully this book will offer new insight into the graciousness of God as he lovingly uses suffering to draw us nearer to him and to conform us closer to the image of Christ. So we can think of suffering as a purpose in God's plan for us, and that purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. God is God, and God is in control. Just remember that. Okay. And again, as a reminder, this book is on suffering. And my chapter tonight, really, I mean, you can't find hardly a chapter in the scripture that doesn't talk about suffering in some fashion. So why are we so surprised by it? Why, you know, we're not. You were told that it will happen. But the second chapter was the cup, and this was the cost of discipleship, the cost, what it cost Christ to give up glory, to be born as a human, and to go to the cross. And we'll talk about that again tonight in relation to his example is the cup, pretty much, for us to follow. Okay. And then, and that chapter also had a lot to do with how we pray and the fact that we often don't know how to pray. We don't know what to ask for. We don't know how to ask. And so we oftentimes are demanding rather than talking to God. A prayer really is talking, and he knows our hearts. He knows our desires. We need to say them out loud, but always with the understanding that he has a plan for us, and he knows what's best for us. We think we know, but we don't always. Okay. The third chapter was the road, and that really, you know, these things overlap. The road, the walk, we're talking in terms of following in the footprints of Christ tonight. But the road is our walk with God. It really is the road that we are on. We are on a road. Once you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you are in his family, and you are on the road to glory, okay? And so, but that road isn't a bed of roses, or it might be a bed of roses full of thorns. That's what it is. It says, our road, we are called to follow, not to lead, and that reappears chapter tonight. We are to follow, not lead, Christ by faith, which requires submission and obedience. Submission and obedience, again, many times that reappear in the chapters. God has a plan for each of our lives which we are to follow. This road can be smooth at times, but frequently is hard, steep, and desolate. 2 Corinthians 4:8 says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Okay. The fourth chapter was the gift, and again, the idea that suffering is a gift. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted or gifted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That again reappears repeatedly in our chapter tonight. The chapter last week was on the fellowship, the koinonia of suffering. We share each other's suffering. The comfort we receive from the Lord during our comfort, we can use to comfort others. And so sometimes some of our suffering is in order that we might comfort others. Okay, the fellowship of Christ's suffering in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him So our suffering, our fellowship of suffering, allows us to know Christ in a deeper way, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Okay. So tonight, the footprints. And I found it very difficult to try to decide what to focus on. I went through and I actually put up about 3 pages of scriptures just related to Christ's suffering. And in little print. And I didn't copy them all, but I put it on here that I can't get to now. Okay. But the idea, another idea that came to me, or didn't, when I looked up suffering and I looked at all of them and I deleted the ones that weren't, you know, suffering, hunger, I didn't put those in, these are related to God, was the fact that in Job, particularly Eliphaz, how in Job 4, as you read through that, the misunderstanding of what suffering was. Suffering only happened to people that were wicked. It didn't happen to people that were good. So that's why Job was suffering, because he'd been wicked. And so, you know, and we sometimes think that. I think the easy believism of our Christianity sometimes is that if you're suffering, you're in sin. Or you've done something in the past that you shouldn't have done. Well, we've all done lots of things in the past we shouldn't have done. We still continue to do things we shouldn't do. But, you know, that misunderstanding of suffering, and that's part of this book also, of really getting a better handle on how God uses suffering to grow us, really, is what this book is about. So I get off track all the time. In fact, I was talking to Eva, and I have on my prayer request, that she is just blossoming in the last couple of weeks in her understanding and her desire to understand scripture. And so I was saying, you know, this has been very difficult for me. So I, you know, gave her this long, I should have just recorded that and played it for these ladies tonight. So and she said, yeah, that was good, Grandma. That was good. So I appreciate that. So back to the footprints. Okay, well, scripture is replete of walking, you know, our description of how we are to walk. And I looked up some scriptures, and I have, I think on you there, Genesis 5:22 and Genesis 6:9. 5:22 is Enoch walked with God 300 years. Can you imagine walking with God? And that meant he was in fellowship with him. He was being obedient to him. He was all of those things that walking with God entails. 300 years.
300 thinking, years.
After he was became the father of Methuselah. Yeah, so I didn't read the whole thing. But I'm thinking, the 300 years blew mine. It could have been more. It probably was. But anyway, and then the other was then that Noah walked with God. Only righteous man on earth, and he walked with God. Now, if we, how many of us? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 of us were the only righteous women in Lincoln, Nebraska, would we continue to walk with God? Would we continue to stand for him, to go out and share his word with others when you're going to be persecuted, made fun of, put in prison? You know, there are things we can, if you really, and as I talked with you this morning, if you were saying that homosexuality is a sin, that's hate speech. You could be imprisoned right this day in Lincoln, Nebraska. Didn't say we hate the people. I love them. I feel very badly for them. That they don't know that God made them as a man or a woman for a purpose. But they don't know that. They rebel against that. They don't want, they want what they want, not what God wants for them. So I really, you know, persecution, suffering for the sake of Christ, which is our topic tonight, is coming more basically here, individually to us. Okay. I lost my thing again, but anyway. I got to get back to what I've written here. Footprints and walking are frequently spoken of in Scripture. The study tonight is again about suffering and how walking in Christ's footprints may look as, and so he looked at it differently than we, you know, the the poem about walking two sets of footprints, and then there's only one, and why did you leave me alone when I was in trouble? Well, that's some truisms, but it's not really how the footprints are meant to mean. We are to step in his foot. We are to follow Christ. Now, we can't follow Christ in the same way as in the chapter it said. Peter, the apostles, couldn't go with Christ where he was going, because only the sinless Creator could die for sinful men. The men couldn't die. They could die for themselves and go to hell, but they couldn't die for you or me. Only Christ could do that. And that's why he was saying, you cannot go where I'm going. And Peter was pretty upset about that. Well, he learned who God was, who Christ was, and what he was doing over the next 30 years when he wrote First Peter. Okay. I'm going too fast. I've lost my thoughts. But anyway, I want to go to page 80 to 81. Okay. So here, the question is at the bottom of page 81, how do you shepherd suffering sheep? Okay. People who are suffering. Actually, what I asked the students, and it's a trick question, God does not ask us how to write what we would do. Instead, God, the Holy Spirit, has incorporated into his eternal word the truths he desires the church to know. We do not have to invent or be creative. We have to be informed and obedient. So he tells us what we are to do. We don't have to think it up. We don't have to dream it, as in Jude. And Jude, they dream up things that they think should be. We just need to be informed, know what the word says, and to be obedient. And then the bottom of that, it says at the bottom of page 2, throughout the remainder of the epistle, Peter calls the believers to willful submission for the sake of Christ. And that's really what, as we suffer, willful submission for the sake of Christ. We are to be obedient from the heart, not try to do what he says or what he did just doing, but we are to be a willing, obedient servant from the heart. Okay, only those who know him. Okay. So let's go to 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. And we will look at this several different times in several different ways. Somebody have it? Sally, would you read it, please?
Sorry. For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.
So we have been called for this purpose. The purpose is to suffer for Christ, actually, suffer as he did. Okay. I see I didn't go through under the footprints. I had to Genesis 2 and then the 2 Corinthians. The 2 Corinthians 5:7 is we walk by faith, not by sight. So again, that's the walking. Okay. And Ephesians 4:1 is walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So to walk worthily is another directive in the scripture. Okay. So Christ is our example of being called to suffer just as Christ suffered for us. Okay. Scriptures say, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we should not be surprised. 2 Timothy 3:12. Don't forget, we are sinful creatures living in a corrupt and sin-cursed society. In Job 14:1, it says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. So life is not an easy road for anyone, not even believers. Okay. Psalm 22:11 says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Trouble is near, even for believers, even for those who trust. So, Ecclesiastes 2:17. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility. Again, futility is brief, a breath, okay, and striving after wind. Life is difficult. Life is not meant to be an easy road. And, you know, the world is striving to make life easy. They don't want to have to work too hard. It shouldn't be this way. You know, I deserve better. You know, all of those things. But Scripture does not teach that. Okay. In John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So again, in Christ we have peace. In Christ we survive, we prosper. We have contentment, and we know He is our hope of glory. Okay, so discipleship. I talked in the previous chapter I did, take up your cross and follow me, but I felt that really was addressed in this chapter. So I went to gotquestions.org and asked the question, what did Jesus mean when he said, take up your cross and follow me? So I'm going to just read some of the things. Mark 16:24, I think I have those scriptures there.
Yes.
So those are the scriptures where he said, take up your cross. And in all three of them, he says, deny yourself, take up the cross, follow me. And there are some other words too, but deny self, take up the cross, follow me. So what does take up the cross mean? Let's begin with what Jesus didn't mean. Many people interpret cross as some burden they must carry in their lives, a strained relationship, a thankless job, a physical illness. With self-pitying pride, they say, that's my cross I have to carry. No. Such an interpretation is not what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me. When Jesus carried his cross up Golgotha to be crucified, no one was thinking of the cross as symbolic of a burden to carry. To a person in the first century, the cross meant one thing and one thing only, death. Death by the most painful and humiliating means human beings could develop. 2,000 years later, Christians viewed the cross as a cherished symbol of atonement, forgiveness, grace, and love. But in Jesus' day, the cross represented nothing but torturous death. Because the Romans forced convicted criminals to carry their own crosses to the place of crucifixion, bearing a cross meant carrying their own execution device while facing ridicule along the way to death. Therefore, take up your cross and follow me means being willing to die in order to follow Jesus. This is called dying to self. It's a call to absolute surrender. After each time Jesus commanded cross-bearing, he said, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it if a man is to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? That's in Luke 9:24 and 25. Although the call is tough, the reward is matchless. Okay. Wherever Jesus went, he drew crowds. Although these multitudes often followed him as Messiah, their view of who the Messiah really was and what he would do was distorted. They thought the Christ would usher in the restored kingdom. They believed he would free them from the oppressive rule of their Roman occupiers. Even Christ's own inner circle of disciples thought the kingdom was coming soon. When Jesus began teaching that he was going to die at the hands of the Jewish leaders and their Gentile overlords, his popularity sank. Many of the shocked followers rejected him. Truly, they were not able to put to death their own ideas, plans, and desires and exchange them for his. Following Jesus is easy when life runs smoothly. Our true commitment to him is revealed during trials. Jesus assured us that trials will come to his followers. I read John 16:33. Discipleship demands sacrifice, and Jesus never hid the cost. In Luke 9:57-62, it says, three people seemed willing to follow Jesus. When Jesus questioned them further, their commitment was half-hearted at best. They failed to count the cost of following him. None was willing to take up his cross and crucify upon it his own interests. They were not willing to deny themselves. Therefore, Jesus appeared to dissuade them. How different from the typical gospel presentation. How many people would respond to an altar call that went, come follow Jesus, and you may face the loss of friends, family, reputation, career, and possibly even your life? The number of false converts would likely decrease. Such a call is what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me. If you wonder if you're ready to take up the cross, consider these questions. Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing some of your closest friends? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means alienation from your family? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means the loss of your reputation? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your job? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your life? In some places of the world, these consequences are reality. But notice the questions are phrased, are you willing? Following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean all these things will happen to you, but are you willing to take up your cross? If there comes a point in your life when you are faced with a choice, Jesus or the comforts of this life, which will you choose? Commitment to Christ means taking up your cross daily, giving up your hopes, dreams, possessions, even your very life, if need be, for the cause of Christ. Only if you willingly take up your cross may you be called his disciple. The reward is worth the price. Jesus followed his call of death to self, take up your cross and follow me, with the gift of life in Christ. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it.
What so, is that from, Judy?
GotQuestions.org.
Okay.
So, but who is willing? Who can be willing? You know, only those who, and this is, every time I do a study now, I go back to the verse that Marcia gave us, in that, I wrote it down in a very good place and I can't find it, where it's, those who come to Christ are come because God has prepared them to come. And what was the word they used? It isn't called draws. Unless the Father draws you, you will not come to Christ. And everyone he draws comes and Christ saves them and doesn't lose any of them. Okay. Okay. Oh, yeah. John 6:33-40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Those are the believers. Those are the ones who will be willing to take up their cross, deny self, take up their cross, and follow him. Okay. So, he leaves an example for us. What does that mean? In 1 Peter 21, for you have been called, there is a purpose for this. And I need to go back a little bit. Peter is writing to believing Jews that are scattered in, countries. Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And they're chosen in my study Bible, MacArthur says they're primarily Gentiles. But Gil says it is the the scattered Jews.
Dispersion.
Okay. So they, that always means Jews, Jewish believers that have been scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem and Judea. Okay. So, he's writing to primarily Christian Jews who at this time, probably 60, 65 AD, are being persecuted by Rome because Nero set Rome on fire and the people didn't like it. He didn't like the fact the people didn't like him, so he blamed the Christians for doing it. And so, you know, Christians are fair game. And so these people have really been persecuted as Christians. Christians everywhere, not just these, but so they truly know what persecution is. They know what trials are, tribulations and all that. And it's apparently not good. Obviously not good. Okay. But Peter says, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Okay. So what was his example? Do any of you, as you read, we've read that before, as you read those, what examples should we follow? Any idea? Things to do?
Well, he tells us, I was drawn to Philippians 2,
uh-huh.
when he says, you know, you're supposed to regard everyone as more important than yourself, but he doesn't stop at that.
Yeah.
He says, have this attitude which was, and then he uses the next three or four verses talking about how Christ was the example.
Uh-huh.
So there's several passages that he doesn't just tell us what to do. He shows how Christ
did it.
Was our example.
Example. Okay.
And I always appreciate that.
Yeah. Well, what's the example in 1 Peter 2:21? Yeah, in that one. This is how to suffer. His example of how to suffer unjustly.
Not reacting in kind. It's interesting because an hour ago I walked in the church and I spent a half hour talking to him and sharing the gospel with him and so forth. And he spent a lot of time telling me how everywhere he's went in the city, people are being abusive and just all of the kinds of things that go on. And I'm sure he has dealt with some difficult things. But I told him, you don't have to answer for them. They answer to the Lord for how they're treating you. You have to answer for how you're responding. And I brought up some of these very things to him. Think about how Christ responded. Who was treated in a way that they did not deserve any more than Jesus Christ? Exactly. And that's exactly what we have here.
That's
a part of suffering, is being willing to endure treatment that you don't deserve. Which is what he did without, I always say, reacting in kind, because my flesh always wants to do the very things I'm supposed to.
So
he talked about it. He got angry. He threw fits. He apparently physically assaulted some people. And it's just interesting.
Yeah, but he cannot respond as Christ did until he has the heart of Christ.
Yeah,
but that.
Yes.
Okay, and then the another thing in this chapter is that when, you know, Peter had said he would not deny the Lord, he would die for him, and he denied him three times, and Christ looked at him, and then the example in our chapter was, have you ever denied Christ? Have you are not responding like Christ does, is denying him, denying what he tells us to do. We are to not revile. You can be reviled. You can be treated unjustly. But you don't treat that other person unjustly just because he's treating you unjustly. Okay? Because when you do, you're denying Christ. You're denying that he has the power to change you. Okay? So he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept in. Okay, so he. And then I did. Gil's sermon over these things. It's not that we can reproduce the redemptive death of Christ, but how he handled the suffering surrounding his crucifixion are an example for how we endure unjust sufferings. Leaving you an example, that's it, that's the example for you to follow when you're suffering unjustly. We could never say we deserve a lot of what we get because of our sin, okay? But Christ didn't deserve anything. He had never sinned, okay? I said, I am a slave ultimately of the one who came and suffered and died for me, and now as his servant, I want to please him by following the pattern he set for me. And he is the one who committed no sin nor any deceit in his mouth. He did not revile in turn. He uttered no threats, but he entrusted himself to his Father. That's what we must do. And then when you go to Isaiah 53, some other things that he did not open his mouth. He didn't, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, he did not open his mouth. Through it all, he didn't threaten them. He could have called he didn't call his Father and send out the 10,000 angels and, you know, get rid of them. Someday you'll stand before me and I'll condemn you to hell. He didn't say that. He was silent. Okay. He suffered silently, even when before Pilate. Don't you give me an answer? He submits himself to the will of his Father. And entrusted himself at the end of verse 23 to him who judges righteously. And as you said, no matter what they do, they answer to God. God is the one they answer to, not us. Okay. That's the example that we are to follow, as particularly in times of being, suffering unjustly. Okay, or we would say it, we don't have any rights. That's one of those being willing to give up our rights, being willing to give up our idea of what a perfect life is. Our perfect life is doing what God has planned for us. That's perfect. He knows what that is. All the suffering, the death was for us, so that here is the purpose: we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So we die to sin, that sinful behavior. Okay. Okay. So back to our cup. I want to go. Then I'm going to go to page 90 in the book, but we're going to look, page 85 first. Okay. Okay, he leaves us an example to follow from the Greek word hypogramma. Greek writers of the New Testament times use this word in reference to outlines of a sketch that the artist would later fill in with details. The word also referred to the model of handwriting a student just learning to write would copy. The beginner carefully traces over the letters, trying to come as close as possible to the example he followed. Over the years, the word also figuratively expressed a model of conduct that one should emulate. Each nuance of the definition fits quite well with Jesus leaving us a hypogramma, example to follow. Jesus leaves a primary sketch we are to follow. Then the master paints in the details of our individual lives with the colors and hues he desires, all manipulated with the precision and care he alone can perform. Paul presented the same concept in Ephesians 2:10 when he described believers as God's workmanship, a word commonly used in Greek for a work of art. Such may be a glimpse into why suffering varies so greatly among those whom the Lord loves. God has established our hypogram example, which is mostly the same for everyone who follows Jesus. The coloring of the details by Jesus, however, will never be the same for any two people. After all, God never mass-produces masterpieces of his work. So, then it says, the night before Christ's crucifixion, he had told Peter that Peter would deny even knowing him three times before the cock crows, before daybreak. Luke 22:61 said, Christ looked at Peter and he ran out weeping bitterly. Okay. So now back to the 30 years later. The look of Christ Okay, now I'm on page 90. Okay. The look of Jesus is not for Peter alone. It meets us at our denials of Jesus as well. It meets us when we are consumed by suffering and the unfairness of the world, and whether by thought or by words, rebuke him for not properly intervening as we deem he should. The look of Jesus meets us when we proudly state we will follow him wherever he leads, even unto death, and then grumble when the direction goes in the opposite way we expected. If you look only at your suffering, you cannot look on the face of Jesus. But the reverse is true as well. If you look intently at Jesus, your own suffering does not necessarily go away, but it will become secondary. When you contemplate his suffering for us, or rather in place of us, it makes our suffering more bearable. Instead of concluding, he does not know what I am going through, you have the solid assurance he does know, and in fact knows better than we do in our own limited capabilities can. Understanding the suffering of Jesus in even a little more depth changes our perspective, making us even more worshipful in the midst of our own suffering. To put it as Paul did, instead of Jesus knowing about our suffering, we attain a certain amount of the fellowship of his suffering, and we are transformed from the inside out, as God wields this tool as a means of making us more Christ-like. As believers in Jesus Christ, these are some things that we can expect. We can expect suffering for his name's sake. Rejoice that we are considered worthy to suffer for him. Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Okay. Romans 6:11. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay. We are to live in total submission to the will of God, obedient from the heart, slaves to the one we obey, slaves of righteousness. While suffering, look continually to Jesus instead of our circumstances. Christ's footprints go through suffering, all in the plan of God, leading to glory. And then John 6, 67 to 69 says, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away too also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no place else. There's only life in Christ. You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Is that your testimony? Do you want to leave him and go where the world is going? Or do you want life, eternal life, even though we can expect to suffer for his name, because of his name? Okay. Any questions? Or I have another thing that is very good from God Questions. Is suffering for Christ always going to be a part of being a fellow of Christ? Yes. Not suffering every minute, but it is an expectation. Okay.
I was impressed with that young man last night, the senior, that how he witnessed, and they didn't feel that he had any friends.
Mm-hmm. And that may be true.
Blake.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's Blake. So.
Yeah. But how at such a young age to be that bold,
yes,
for the Lord, isn't that wonderful?
That's
yeah. You know, I don't know that I would have that courage. At that age, I didn't know the Lord, but yeah.
Do you mean the verse that you were reading in First Peter, where he did not revile in return of his suffering? I think what's interesting is it can be easy to interpret, and I think a lot of the world would interpret the last part of that verse as, I'm entrusting myself to God because he's going to get them in the end, you know.
Oh.
But it's really, I just was reading in John MacArthur's study. It's interesting. He says, entrusting, and in my Bible, himself is in italics, which I'm not sure what that means. But it says, Christ handed himself over to God, suffering in surprising silence because of his perfect confidence in the sovereignty and righteousness of the Father. And I thought that was such an interesting perspective. Like, it's not that he knew that
they would get it in the end. Yeah.
But he just was so confident that this is where God needed him to be and what God needed him to be experiencing right now.
Yeah.
He's in the right place doing the next right thing that we talked about here.
Yeah. That's very true. That's We know that he knew that he was where he needed to be. Christ did, and that's when back in Luke when Peter had said, "No, you're not going to die," you know, and you cannot go where I'm going because they could not follow that path. That path was only for him, and he knew that that was God's plan for his life. That's why he came. And only the sinless man could die for a sinful man. And so, again, he was right where he needed to be, and he responded in the way the Lord wanted him to respond, and we are to do that also.
I think you're correct on that, but don't discount the fact that he will get them in the end. I mean,
I don't know what that means. Yeah,
12,
but we shouldn't. Okay, that's the doing instead of the heart.
About the mental part. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about in Romans where it says, "Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'"
Yeah,
that's a comfort to us.
Yes, it is.
I think it is, but I guess what I'm saying is that it can't be your motivation for doing
the right thing
either. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I just want my motivation to be centered on
it should be God glorifying, but we know God is in control and he will right all the wrongs.
But
that
if
gives me confidence.
I agree.
He's gonna right all the wrongs no matter how I'm treated. God's going to right all the wrongs.
When you're being treated unfairly, how does God want you to respond?
Right, and that makes me respond biblically.
Yeah, the way that...
Respond biblically because I trust that the Lord is going to right all the wrongs. Yeah. There's great comfort in that, and he gives us encouragement to do that. Now, I totally agree with you in that then you get to a point where it doesn't matter.
You do something wrong with me, God will get you. But that isn't what God said. That's not what Jesus said. That, you know, he could have said, you know, but he was quiet. We need to be quiet. We need to be silent. We don't need to tell the people God's going to get you in the end. But even use that always as why we do what we do. We do it because we want to be obedient to the Lord. And we want to keep our eyes on him.
The point you're making
is that
Peter, the point of the passage is that Christ was enduring what he was enduring because he was completely convinced it was in
God's
will of God, which is what it meant when it said he was entrusting himself to the care of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So he knew that he was even dying for the sin of those who were mistreating him. And that's the point of the passage.
You can take that word out.
We submit ourselves to the Lord, then following his example, then doing the will of the Lord is what is my goal in that particular circumstance, and I can trust myself to his care.
Yeah.
All the while knowing God is God.
Mm-hmm. And he judges righteously.
I don't have to worry about taking care of righting the wrongs. That's in the Lord's hands. And it's true that he will. And I think we can be mindful of that in the sense of knowing that what they're doing to us that is wrong isn't okay with the Lord.
Yeah, and it's not, and they're doing it to us because we represent Christ.
Right.
They're really doing it to Christ.
And in that particular circumstance of 1 Peter, that is very true. I think of the gentleman I was talking to tonight and the people that had allegedly been mistreating him may very well have been, and it wasn't because of his testimony for Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Well, and he may have very well deserved it. Yeah. So, you know, that's... People don't think they deserve it.
Either way,
either
he
way.
He answers for his response to them, they will answer for their response or how they were treated him. God. So I think we can rest assured, and that's part of the peace that we can have in knowing God will right the wrong.
Yeah, he judges righteously. And there is a great white throne. And
that, in some ways, should be part of a motive for us, if there's any opportunity, to be sharing the gospel with them and looking for Christ on the cross.
Yeah.
One of the thieves got saved.
Yeah.
Even at the last minute. So
they can.
We just want to continue to be faithful.
So, but
your point's valid in that. When we're focused on the Lord and pleasing Him, all this other stuff doesn't matter. I think of the passage where Jesus was talking on earth about, you know, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go two. How can you do that? How can you do that unless you are knowing that the Lord will right every wrong?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's my comfort. For that. And it's not a vengeance thing, it's a same
just say, knowing who it is you serve.
Yeah.
And knowing the fact that you did the right thing and they were doing
and
the
wrong.
And
I can sleep at night with that. Exactly.
Right. And there will be a day when that is made known.
Right? Mm-hmm.
Because you will stand before the Lord and be recognized for righteousness. And if they don't repent, they're going to stand before the Lord guilty. For not only that, but for everything they've done.
Yeah, their whole life.
But point being, your righteousness will be exposed one day, and their guilt before the Lord.
Well, and it is a testimony in the moment to that person, too.
Yes.
I mean, the ultimate they're right of the wrong would be that they would come to know the Lord.
Yeah, so we don't.
It's a great habit to get into, because then you stop thinking about, but what if, it doesn't matter.
There is no what ifs.
It really simplifies my life when I think, what am I responsible for? The Lord's going to take care of them. What am I responsible for? It really makes it simple.
Well, and I'm going off on the Isaiah thing again, but.
Oh, yeah.
But it was interesting because I ended up the conversation.
In Isaiah?
I mentioned a little bit about Isaiah, but I actually ended up quoting him Proverbs 3:5-7, and that's kind of our theme.
Mm-hmm.
I said, when it comes right down to it, this is what I have to think about no matter how people are treating me. And I walked him through, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and my mom used to say that. And lean not on
your own understanding,
all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path
straight.
You're telling me your problem is you. I mean, he had admitted he had been living not for the Lord.
And that goes back to those paths we talked about. That the footprints we are to follow in.
If this is the way you're living, it will consume all your thoughts. You don't have to worry about going
the other people around you.
It's simplified.
So, okay. Well, thank you for the discussion. Anything else? Questions? Yes.
I couldn't tell if you're finished with your lesson. Or
yeah, I'm finished with my lesson.
Okay. Well, on the last two pages, since this is about the footprints, at the top of 92, it says to follow in someone's footsteps means to emulate or aspire to some aspect of that person's life.
Mm-hmm.
And then I kind of rewrote for myself the last paragraph on page 93 that says, and I just said for myself, to follow Jesus, I must recognize his footprints. They will go on when other footprints stop. His footprints are the only ones that are stained with blood as he heads for my cross. And I will recognize the footprints of Jesus, for they have my name written all over them. Follow him.
Yeah. How do you know which foot? And you know that because of God's word. what his footprints are. Okay. Well, I'll close with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you again for your word that teaches us who you are, that you love us, and your Son came and died on the cross for the righteous, for the unrighteous. Father, we praise you for that. We praise you for the study again to remind us of the price that was paid, and that we owe our lives to you. And we pray that our hearts are continually praising you and being obedient to your word because of your love and your care for us. We praise you for the path that you have for each one of us and your plans for correcting us and teaching us and bringing us to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.